Your Bibles now, if you will, to 1 Peter. We are beginning our study in this book as we have just left the book of James. Let us hear the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, preserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus far in the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for thy word, for the truth of thy word. We thank thee that thou art the author of these words. Thou hast given unto them, thus given them to us. Thou hast preserved them for us. Thou hast blessed them to our souls. And we pray again a blessing this night, that we may learn from the scriptures, that we may see our own selves as sinners in need of thy grace and the power of thy Spirit. Lord, undertake, we pray, for the preaching of thy word. We ask in the name of Christ, the great head of the church. Amen. Beloved congregation, God's people are privileged to be aliens and strangers in the world. It's not a pleasant thing to be a stranger, but it is a special privilege that we have. And looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter, we want to consider that this is a letter from Simon and a letter to strangers. So first of all, this letter is written to us by Peter. We did a series on the life of Peter a few years ago. Peter was probably one of the most controversial, or he was probably the most controversial of the disciples. He had a special privilege. He was counted amongst the top three of the followers of the Lord Jesus. So we have Peter, James, and John that are often set aside. They were the ones at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones that Jesus really was closest to. And aside from his 12, we're going to come to the doctrine of election here in a little while, but this is a good illustration that of all the thousands of people in Jerusalem or in Nazareth in Galilee, that he chose 12, only 12. He was God Almighty. He could have chosen 1,000 disciples and instructed them all well, but he chose 12. He poured his life into 12 men. And of those 12, there were three that were even more special. And that is according to his grace. And you and I think if we would have been alive in that day, we would not have chosen Peter. I don't think we would have chosen Peter. He's not a very likely leader. He was impulsive. He just often said the first thing that came out of his mouth. And a lot of those things were admirable, but, you know, Peter, you should have thought about that a little bit more. At the same time, when Jesus asked, who do ye say that I am? He answered very promptly, it seems, and immediately, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he spoke very well there, didn't he? And so we can identify, I think many of us can identify with Peter, right? Sometimes we say those things impulsively. We just think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I say, well, I can relate to Peter in those things, because we've said a lot of things that are true and right as well. Peter was the disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus when Jesus said he was going to the cross. And he said, no, far be it, this will not happen to you. He made a rash vow, I will never forsake thee, though all other forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. And then he turned around and denied the Lord Jesus three times. And here, again, this just shows the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because unlike Judas, who went to his own place, the Lord determined that Peter was going to be restored. He graciously restored, because you remember that Peter, when he realized what he'd done in denying Christ three times, even as his Savior had predicted that he would, he went out and wept bitterly. So deeply grieved that he wouldn't stand strong in the hour when that strength was required. But the Lord brought him back. The Lord restored him. The Lord, remember those wonderful words of the angel, go and tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is risen. And Peter singled out just wonderfully. The Lord loved Peter. For all of his faults, he loved Peter. Isn't that good to know when you're aware of your own faults? Can you say, for all my faults, the Lord Jesus loves me. For all my faults, God loves me. Can't figure out why, but I know that he does. And we see Peter's glorious ministry when he saw 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. We looked at a little bit of that this morning. 3,000 in one day. And then later on in Acts, he was used to begin the mission to the Gentiles. So he was mighty. He was often referred to as the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he opened up the ministry to the Gentiles. So there's Simon. Simon, he writes two letters. He may have been, and I think generally agreed, that he was the one who helped Mark write his gospel, and seems to have some hand, at least as a reference to Mark. But then he also wrote two letters, the first and second Peter. So he's writing, he says here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they were strangers. And they're in the area that we now call Turkey, quite spread out in many ways. So this is not written to an individual church like most of the letters in the New Testament, but it's written to the strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor, throughout what we call Turkey now. And they were strangers geographically. They were diverse. Culturally, they would have been diverse. And a good reminder that the gospel was to be preached to every tongue and every nation. They were strangers in a strange land. And beloved, that is a picture of you and me. Strangers in a strange land. Sometimes I feel like I'm a stranger in a strange land because I'm having trouble keeping up with the technology. And that's not what he's talking about. It's not about getting old and not being able to keep up. It's about not belonging. It's about being in a place that's so different from who you are and how you think. And more as you grow in grace, you realize that you do not belong. We're aliens. And I think quite naturally we can say that no one enjoys being an alien. And no one enjoys being marginalized or mocked or dismissed. It's not pleasant. So it's a challenge. And yet, Peter uses this term to address his audience, strangers. And yet, we recognize that it is a gain to us, really, to be excluded by the world. It is a good thing for us to recognize that we don't belong. And that's going to be an ongoing theme here in Peter's epistle as well. So you may know the experience of just being in a place where, for the first time, and everything is new, and you don't know where to begin, and you're trying to discern the customs. Nowadays, because of the freedom of information, we can find out some of the customs ahead of time and be careful not to offend needlessly some of the customs in the land. That's wisdom on our part, just to be aware. But to go into a completely strange place and not to know where to begin. I remember feeling that way when I went to Kenya, and it was just so extremely different than what we have here, where we have houses and furnaces. Of course, we have a different climate altogether there on the equator, practically, and you go and there's nothing. They live in huts. The first time I went there, there were no latrines. So it was very, 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 very primitive. And didn't know the language. You were dependent on a translator. And so you didn't always know exactly what to do or what was acceptable, how forward to be and that way. But it becomes, you just realize, I don't belong here. I can't speak the language. This is not my home. This is not my place. So, contrary to my illustration, it was the Spirit of the Lord and the church there that drew me to them and made me want to go back again. So it was always nice to be invited to come back. And when I returned, they were loved. And the elders, the tribal elders there said, what took you so long to come back? It was really very, very nice. But in spite of the fact that we were just so very, very different, we had, in the church at least, we had that unity in the gospel. We can have that same feeling here in Edmonton, right? We're such a culturally diverse nation, but even in our city. So I remember a number of years ago visiting with a lady just up the street here, and she was, what was she, Ethiopian, I think. She wanted me to come in for coffee. She took out the beans and roasted them for me on her living room floor and ground them and made coffee, like, and all the while just visiting. Like, it was a wonderful experience, really. But here's a culture, Ethiopian culture, brought into to our doorstep, really. It was an entirely new experience. So, but somehow things just are different. Beloved, do you feel that you don't belong here? Not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually a good sign. The more you feel uncomfortable in an increasingly immoral world, I think often have an anxiety that builds up within us because we see things happening, we know that they're not right, and some of them are so far gone we don't even know how to address them. We can tell people that they're wrong, but the whole idea of right and wrong has been tossed out of our culture years ago. Many people have no idea that there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. It's escaped the mindset of most Canadians. We live in a world where they've rejected the gospel and we just don't belong. And we look at them and say, don't you understand? But they look at us and say the same thing, don't they? Don't you understand that you have to keep up? You have to keep up with the times. Our morality is evolving and changing, and you need to adapt. You need to keep up. And there are certain things that we try to keep up with, but in morality, our morality is established by the Ten Commandments. It cannot be changed. It comes to us from God. We didn't create it. The church didn't make it up. God gave it. He gave it particularly to the church, but he gave it to all mankind, indeed, to everyone. And they've rejected that gift. So the more and more we identify with the truth of God's word, we are unaccepted and we are alien in the world that we have, that in which we live. So, beloved, the closer you come to Christ, the more out of place you're going to feel in this world. Christ will be more precious to you in a world in which their hatred of him increases. We read the Psalm 62 this morning, 63 this evening, about the enemies of David. You know, they just want to do away with truth and with moral absolutes. And so, yes, we don't necessarily feel bad about it in a way, because we don't really have a desire to be there. We don't have a desire to be involved with them. It's kind of like if someone was to invite me to go to a vegetarian restaurant. I could go, but I'd rather not. I'm just not interested. I'd rather go to a steak place if I had my choice. Somebody said if you're not a cigar smoker and somebody invites you to a cigar club, you're not going to feel the loss for not going. It doesn't interest you. It's not something in your spiritual DNA. You're not attracted to that. It doesn't hold a pleasure for you. And increasingly then, the world becomes like that. We just find more and more we're turning off the TV. There's just nothing. Nothing to see, nothing that really is pleasant for us. Even the news is sometimes untrustworthy, unreliable. It's just very frustrating to live in a world that has no respect for the truth. So you and I, beloved, we need to beware of that feeling comfortable in the world. Satan wants us, the world wants us to feel comfortable, right? They welcome us. They want to draw us in as long as we leave Christ behind. And that is the thing that when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling that, you know, I alone am left to serve thee, Lord, and the world says, well, come in, we'll put our arms around you, we'll have a good time with you, and that can become attractive. But we need to withstand that by our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are strangers in a strange land, and we're bound together, Peter says, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not just elect, we're elect in order to be made holy. Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that we're chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's what separates Christians. Sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So I want to return then to that word that I passed over, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is the very controversial doctrine. A natural man doesn't like the doctrine of election. How are you elect? You're elect, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the common understanding of that idea of foreknowledge is that God knows the future, God knows everything that's going to happen, So he let everything just play out according to what we would call second causes. They would call first causes. He just lets everything play out. And then he looks how things turn out. And okay, Joel over there and Anne over there and Billy over there, they received Christ. So I'm going to label them elect. That's my foreknowledge. That's the way they view God. So he is really dependent on the will of man, and he just knows and seems to be a credit to him in their estimation that he is able to know ahead of time who are elect. But that is not how this word is used. Calvin says, God knew before the world was created whom he had elected for salvation. So it's the word foreknowledge. There's another word, foreordination, that means the determination of God. But this is the foreknowledge, not the awareness, but the knowledge in the way that the Bible uses it in a special way, in context. What does it mean when Moses says in Genesis 4, verse 1, that Adam knew his wife? Of course he knew her. She's the only other person in the world. It was just the two of them. No, he knew her intimately. And he's talking about sexual relations. They came together. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. And think of Genesis 18, verse 19, where Moses says that God knew Abraham. Now, what does that mean? God knew all the people in the world. He's God. He knew about all the people, but he had an intimate relationship with Abraham. He loved Abraham. He made a covenant with him. He spent time with him. He put up with him, we can say, in his failure to understand how the covenant was going to be worked through. But God said, regardless of all of your failures, I'm going to work with you. You will be holy. You're going to fulfill my covenant promises. I'm going to use you, Abraham, because I love you. He knew Abraham. Think of Amos 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says that God knew Israel. And again, did he not know Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and all the nations of the world? Of course he knew about them. He loved Israel. Isn't that really what that means? God knew Israel. I've set you apart. And I've loved you with an everlasting love. So God, that this idea of knowledge is involved with intimacy. It's involved with love. It's involved with a very close and very personal relationship. Those who love God have been known of him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. So you love God, you are known of God. He has cast his love upon you. He knows you intimately. And again, we come back to those wonderful words of Micah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is a God like unto thee who pardons iniquity? All the other gods of the world are distant. They are impersonal. They are far away. It's a struggle to get to know them. But is it a struggle to get to know God? Absolutely it is. But God says, I'm going to know you. I'm going to make myself known to you. And so his love descends from above. He makes himself known. And as we are first loved of him, we return that love towards him and towards one another. So we have a divine love. It's a gorgeous thing. It's beautiful to consider the way in which we have been loved, whom he foreknew, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So isn't it alarming that people, Christians, think that they can make better choices than God? And you know that if you were God, you would not have chosen yourself, right? You're not worthy. of his love. You're not worthy of the truth. You're not worthy of the death of Christ. We're very unworthy creatures, but Christ is worthy. And to have been taken out of darkness into the light of the gospel by the sovereign love, the electing love, the foreknowledge of God, is a wonderful and marvelous gift from him. There's only one reason why people do not like God to be sovereign in election, and that is because you want to be sovereign yourself. Each of us can testify to that. I would rather make that decision. I would rather receive credit for my salvation. I would rather be the one who chose God than have to confess that God chose me. And again, it's kind of an illogical thing. Why would God choose me? But the Bible says that he has. We rest in what the Lord reveals. The evidence is that I do believe. The evidence is that I pursue holiness. The evidence is that I love his word, that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence is that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. So we do glory in God's election and foreknowledge. The Reformed confessions all say that these doctrines need to be handled delicately, but they also have to be confessed confidently. It's what the scriptures teach. It is a great offense to the pride of man, but they are glorious doctrine. It is a glorious doctrine. And repeatedly the scriptures talk about election, foreknowledge, foreordination. So we are elect, and then as a result of that, we are sanctified. Election never comes without holiness. And there's the power of the Holy Spirit to make you holy through sanctification of the Spirit. And that sanctification, the election results in a gospel obedience. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think there's an allusion here to the Old Testament institution of the covenant, where in Exodus 24, there's the sprinkling of the blood upon all the people as they make sacrifice, and they are the covenant in a way is formally instituted in Exodus 24. The blood of Christ is a curious thing. It's something that is not spoken of very much in modern Christianity, but it is essential to the gospel. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross is a historical event, beloved. But that blood doesn't profit unless it's applied to your soul, unless it's actually covering your sins. Martin Luther says it this way. The Gentiles are no more Gentiles, even as those righteous Jews are no more righteous by their sprinkling. For these things are now changed. No other sprinkling is required but that which may convert us and make us spiritual. Now, to sprinkle in this way is nothing else than to preach that Christ has for this cause shed his blood, only to make intercession for us unto his Father, and to say, Most dear Father, you see here my blood, which I have shed for this sinner. In this way, if you do believe, you are truly sprinkled. Oh, Martin Luther has a marvelous way of expressing these wonderful truths. And he speaks often like that in the words of the Lord Jesus. Most dear Father, you see here my blood, which I have shed for this sinner. And Luther says, in this way, if you do believe, you are truly sprinkled. It's the blood of Christ applied. A picture of faith that the Lord, again, the whole idea of sprinkling, of this coming from above, coming down from heaven to the sinner. Not from the earth. There's no faith in the earth. It's a gift of God that comes down to his people. So, very unpleasant doctrine, this idea of blood connected with our salvation. But We sang in Sunday school this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, taken from a verse in Zechariah 3, I think. And it's always been a controversial hymn. It seems like it's overdoing it a little bit, but when you receive those words by faith, they're very precious, to think that there's a never-ending flow of blood to cover our sins. The ongoing effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. So grace begins with atonement, and God has made provision for that atonement. And then Peter concludes these verses with a blessing: grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we often begin our service, or we do begin our services with that greeting from the Lord. This is a similar greeting: grace to you and peace be multiplied and expanded. You're aliens, but you need God's grace. You're aliens, but you need the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in great abundance. It's what's going to get you through the difficulty as you await the return of the Lord and being in his presence. Before we conclude, you notice the blessings of the Trinity here. And Peter talks about the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is that doctrine that we all say you must believe in order to be a Christian. No one who denies the Trinity can be labeled a Christian. We're very adamant about that. The church has always been adamant about that through the last 2,000 years particularly. So this is a foundational doctrine. This is not a proof text for the Trinity, but you know, one of the treasures when you're reading through the Word of God, you see evidences of the Trinity. It's just beautiful. It's like something that it's almost a hidden treasure. You say, here's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost within, you know, sometimes three or four verses, and you see the context. It's beautiful. But Peter hasn't even telling us. It's the Father who foreknows. It's the Spirit that sanctifies. It's the Son that cleanses. Isn't that beautiful? All of the members of the Trinity involved in your salvation. So we're aliens, we're strangers, but we have the friendship of God. We have the supply of God. We have the power of God to endure and to withstand in all of those things. So, beloved, let us be aware of our being aliens and strangers in these days. And let us wear that with a feeling of privilege that we've been separated from the Lord and endure whatever may come together with that in the power of the Lord and for his great name's sake, knowing that we may have been called to suffer great things for the sake of our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we would not draw back from being aliens and strangers. Lord, thou dost know that, humanly speaking, we are weak in these areas. We love to be loved and noticed. And Lord, but we know that we have been noticed of thee. And we thank thee for thine everlasting love. We pray that we may account the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a greater possession than the love of the world. We pray that the world may be less and less attractive and appealing to us as we love and adore the Lord Jesus more and more. Keep us from sin, O Lord. We are kept in thy hand. Wilt thou preserve us with the confidence that no man can pluck us out of thy hand. We thank thee for the wonderful doctrine of election. Wilt thou be pleased to confirm us things true and revealed in thy word, and bless them to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 400 as our closing hymn, Come Thou Fountain.